actually, I'll tell you, we're going to take a break from it, Lord willing, starting next week. We're going to, you know, enter into the Advent season with kind of an Advent series, but this will be interesting. I know we love to think Advent, we think baby Jesus. And we love, you know, we love all that, but we're actually going to walk through Revelation. I'm not going to do all of Revelation, but we're going to look at parts of it and kind of get a scope of the whole with the idea of the one who is to come, right? Jesus introduces himself to the Apostle John in that vision that he gives him as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is and who is to come. So fun as it is to focus on the baby Jesus, understand Jesus is man. It's also very important that we understand we live in the second Advent. We are waiting for him to come back, and we're going to look at the portraits, the depiction of who he is in Revelation. But for now, Matthew 22, 41 through 46. This is God's holy word. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for having sent your Son, the Word, who was with God and who was God in the beginning. Before all things were created, through him all things were created. Apart from him, nothing has been created, was created. Lord, we thank you. Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. He is for us everything. Help us, even as we read, we wrestle through this small portion of your scriptures, to see the Lord Jesus brightly displayed before our eyes, not our physical eyes, though one day we'll have that pleasure. The eyes of our faith, Lord. Increase our faith. We are weak. I most certainly am weak, but you are strong. So Lord, would you move mightily by the power of your Spirit here in our midst, and not just in our midst, but in our very hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it. That's my job, right? For the Christian, Christ is all. For the Christian, Christ is all. He is everything. In him, there is hope. Outside him, despair. Through him, through Christ, all things have meaning. All things have significance. And dare I say it, through Christ, all things, even suffering, can have sweetness. The fullness of that sweetness doesn't come through in this age, but we know that in the next we'll see that he has worked all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Through Christ, all things have meaning, significance, even sweetness. But apart from him, outside of him, all is vanity. The end of all things is bitterness. On that last day, anyone, everyone outside of Christ will experience only bitterness. And for eternity, bitterness doesn't even begin to express. Christ is all. C.S. Lewis had a famous quote along these lines. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not just because I see it, but by it I see everything else." Now, interestingly, this quote is often misquoted. More famously, people quote him as saying, "I believe in Christ as I believe in the sun." And I could actually be persuaded to prefer that misquote, because after all, what is Christianity without Christ? What is anything apart from Christ? David Robertson, in his book Magnificent Obsession, I make the plug shamelessly. There's one copy we have out there, so you know, don't trample each other trying to get to it on your way out. But get this, it's a great book. I can't recommend it highly enough to skeptics. You can give it to your skeptical friends if you've got good questions, or if you're just a Christian who wants to see more clearly the beauty of Christ and appreciate Him more fully. Great book, written to skeptics. But in the book, in the introduction, he explains where he got that title, Magnificent Obsession. And he talks about this documentary that was filmed about a town in Montana where there was a Hutterite family. Hutterites being kind of a group of Christians. And we tend to think along the lines of like Amish or maybe Mormon. They have very strict requirements and expectations. Things are forbidden them. Well, when one of the pastors in this community died, his children went wild, so to speak. They went into town. They would go to the cinema and they would even drink alcohol. They went wild. But then, a handful of them were born again. And this documentary went into the town and for a year just kind of watched how the town now experienced this kind of split where you had the Hutterites and you had these born again Christians. And Robertson says that there were lots of great insights from this, but the most memorable to him, he highlights, was when an interviewer asked the son of the pastor, who was kind of the leader of the born-agains, so-called. The interviewer asked, "What does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And he said the man's eyes filled with tears as he quietly declared, "Jesus? He is beautiful. He is my everything. He is my magnificent obsession." Many of us know what that affection, what that emotion is like, having experienced it, and we long to have that emotion again, don't we? He goes on to quote Blaise Pascal. If you don't know him, he was a mathematician and philosopher, most famous or most well known among Christians for his Pascal's Wager. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Anyways, he had something else really good to say. He said, "Jesus is the center of all, the object of all. Whoever knows not him, doesn't know him, knows nothing right, either of the world or of himself. In him is all our happiness, our virtue, our life, our light, our hope." For the Christian, that's our profession. Now again, we feel it more some days than others in certain seasons when we're on the mountaintops rather than in the valleys. But throughout, however high or low we are, that's our profession. In Christ is our all, our happiness, our virtue, our life, our light, our hope. We have nothing apart from Him. And that simple profession is really the point flying in our face from these verses this morning, strange as that might seem. A little bit of recap. I love giving context. I think it's helpful, at least it's helpful to me. Back in chapter 21, Jesus begins telling the authorities, the religious elite, that they will be rejected and replaced. They're going to get kicked out of the kingdom, so to speak. And he shows this first by going in and cleansing the temple, right? And then he goes out of town, and on his way back into town the next day, he curses that barren fig tree, full of symbolism. It appears fruitful, it appears busy with life, but it's actually fruitless. And Jesus curses it. And then he tells three parables to drive the point home. The two sons, the wicked tenants, and the wedding feast. All of them, again, that sobering warning that some of you are going to be kicked out. You don't actually belong in the kingdom. The reason they're being rejected, he gives us plain as day in chapter 21, at the end of chapter 21, starting in verse 42, if you want to kind of put your eyes on the words with me. He asks them, "Have you never read the scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And he's referring to himself. "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The point is that Jesus is the fork in the road, right? He's the cornerstone. Everything is made or broken on how you respond to Jesus. And they're rejecting him. And so he says, you too will be rejected. You reject me, you are rejected. Now, interestingly, when you look at this, it should kind of strike us as odd or certainly sad. Their response right away is what? They try to trap him in debates about this or that religious controversy. So throughout chapter 22, the Pharisees send some of their disciples to team up with the Herodians and ask him questions about submission to government. Hey, should you pay taxes or not? And then the Sadducees, another group of this religious elite who don't believe in the resurrection, ask him some attempted trick of a question about, well, in the law it says a man who dies with a wife, she needs to then marry his brother. Well, let's say seven guys die and they all marry the same woman. Who's she married to in heaven? We got you now, Jesus. Resurrection is ridiculous. And then the Pharisees gang up on Jesus. A lawyer asks, what's the greatest commandment? It was a common question of the day, but again, there are all these questions focused on all these controversies, trying to see if they can get him either to stumble or to show his hand that, oh, he fits into this camp or that camp. And Jesus handled each matter expertly, as only he could, stopping their mouths each time. Then we come to our passage. He takes his turn, and he asks his own question. Because each of these issues and the interpretation and the understanding of the scriptures related to the issues, it doesn't matter at all if Jesus is rejected. So understand, he's trying to confront them, in a sense, one last time. He's going to pronounce a bunch of woes in the next passage, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in January. But he's trying to confront them and to warn them. Those issues don't matter if you don't have me, if you don't see me. No matter how well you interpret the law, no matter how much scripture you memorize, no matter how much you understand, none of it matters if you don't have, you don't see, you don't come to me. In fact, you can't understand the scriptures without Jesus. So he asks his question. I love this. What do you think about the Christ? It's like, what is your opinion? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And understand, this is not a trick question. It's an easy question. It's about as easy as it gets. Every Jew knows the Christ, which is just the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, their promised anointed one, the Savior they were waiting for. The Christ is going to be a son of David. Every Jew knows that. And that expectation comes primarily from 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 7, you remember the story, David has brought the ark into Jerusalem, and he kind of can't sleep one night because he realizes, you know, I have a home, like I have a house, and God lives in a tent. We have a tabernacle, something we set up and tear down. That's not enough. We got to build a temple. And Nathan comes to David and says, no, actually, I have a word from the Lord. Don't build me a house. Because, in fact, nobody builds me a house. I will make you a house. And he says this to David in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. That word offspring would have so much significance to every Jew who heard it and read it. That word seed. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, immediately after the fall. In the middle of God pronouncing the curse, he promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I'll raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so every Jew knew the Messiah is going to be a son of David. But there's a problem. Thinking back again through Israel's history, the promise is initially actually partially fulfilled in Solomon, who does build the temple. But the second part of that promise, that definitely doesn't come true, does it? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Yeah, that obviously hasn't happened yet, because after Solomon, his son basically splits the kingdom, And then the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom is conquered by Babylon, who were conquered by Persia, and then Greece. And then in Jesus' day, they live in Roman subjection. Now, why do we go over all those historical details that some of you are glazing over through? Come back. Because here's the point. Israel is a very proud people. And ever since Solomon's day, they have not known a time of independence, or shortly after Solomon. They've always, since that day, lived under subjection, within the confines and under the control of someone else. And in Jesus' day, it's Rome. Rome rules it all. And so when they say the Messiah is going to be a son of David, the expectation in their minds and the hope of their hearts is just like David was a great military leader. I mean, he won every fight he got in, right? Well, the Messiah is going to be a conquering king just like his father before him, who will once again sit on the throne and put Israel back on the top. We're not going to be under anybody anymore. That's who we're waiting for. There's a lot behind that statement. The son of David. And Jesus doesn't deal directly with it. He accepts their answer as a statement of fact. It's true on the surface. He is, after all, a son of David. Jesus is descended from David. But he asks a follow-up question. Okay, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls the Christ Lord, saying, the Lord, in the original Hebrew, it would be Yahweh, that the covenant name of God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he puts the question to them. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now we sang it this morning. He's quoting Psalm 110. It's the most frequently quoted chapter of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament. It's quoted all over the place. But Jesus' point in quoting it is actually quite simple. If the Christ is a son of David, why does David submit to him and profess him as Lord? Even at first listening, we kind of hear, well, that's a bit strange because, you know, fathers don't tend to consider their sons to be greater and above them. But in the Jewish culture especially, the ancestor is greater, never lesser than the son. So Jesus is really putting it to them. How in the world is David going to say to an ordinary descendant of his, an ordinary man, who comes and leads the people in military revolt and victory, he's just a guy. Why would David call him Lord? That doesn't make sense. If you're waiting for an ordinary man, you're waiting for the wrong thing. He must be more than just a descendant of David, though he is that. He must somehow be the son of another. And actually, they could probably remember the words of 2 Samuel 7, the words immediately following what I just read. Verse 14, immediately after, God says, I read verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is your offspring, David. He says this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, they might have heard that through the lens of, well, yeah, we are Israel, we're God's sons. Think of how much more meaning that takes when you understand who Jesus is. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If we had the time to look at Psalm 2, you could see how God there kind of connects his anointed with his son. The author of Hebrews in the first chapter makes these connections. The point, again, we know this, so I'm going on and on about something we already accept as fact, but the point is that the Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God. Paul's opening words to the Romans are so helpful. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You want proof that Jesus is the Son of David? Check the genealogy. The Jews had their records. He was part of the line of David. You want proof that He's more than just the Son of David? You want proof that He's the Son of God Almighty? Check the resurrection. There's your proof. So He puts this question to them. And then Matthew tells us no one was able to answer Him a word. They're dumbfounded. They're quiet. Because they can't address this. One, because they probably are so blinded by their hardness of heart that they don't see it. But even if they could, they won't concede it. And so no one's able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any questions. Now, why does Matthew tell us about this? And the other Gospels do too. Mark and Luke bring this up. And why does Jesus do it? Is it just to beat them at their own game, to show He's better at it than they are? Oh, I can trick you and stump you. You're trying to stump me? I've got a doozy for you. He's just trying to trick them, shut them up? I do think there's something to that. But it's not everything. There's something to the fact that no one dared to ask Him any more questions. But the reason behind that fact is what's really important. He wants them to stop asking questions because He needs them to understand you're asking all the wrong questions. Your focus is in all the wrong places. You spend so much time and energy asking me what I believe and what I teach and what I say and what I think, and you're completely overlooking who I am. And questions about law and debates about scriptural interpretation, none of it matters if you don't get Jesus right. In fact, as I said at the open, you can't understand Scripture without Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But then he says when one turns to the Lord, is when one turns and sees Jesus, the veil is lifted. You want to understand the Scriptures, you have to see Jesus. You can ask a million questions and get all the right answers, but if you don't get the Jesus question and answer right, you lose the whole game. It doesn't matter how right you are about everything else. You can ace the rest of the test. You miss this question, you flunk the whole thing. And this may begin to kind of strike at us a little bit, because religious controversies and even our rightness regarding them, whatever they may be, whatever your favorite religious controversy is, if you have any, no matter how right you are, doesn't matter apart from your recognition of who He is and your confession of who He is. They're so busy trying to trap Him and pin Him down, and none of it matters because they can't get Him right. All the way back in chapter 16, you remember Jesus asks His disciples privately, "Who do other people say that I am?" And then He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession becomes the foundation of God's gathering. The Pharisees would gather against Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "I will gather you, I will gather my people under and upon that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gives the disciples the keys of the kingdom, and functionally those keys turn and allow entrance for whoever makes that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the flip side, as I said earlier, is that to reject Him, to miss Him, to refuse Him, well, that leads to your rejection. Again, His clear warning at the end of 21, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people producing its fruits." And all this, I think, helps make sense and sheds a little more light on that. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, the parable of the wedding feast, right? That chilling conclusion. The feast is going on, but then we read, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He's in, he looks like he's part of the crowd, but then the king sees he has no garment. And he said to the man, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The point is, it doesn't matter how much it looks like you belong. It doesn't matter if you get all the questions right and give all the right answers. You've got all the language. You can look the part to everyone's convincing. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the garment. He is our garment. He is our righteousness. He is our everything and our all. The big question of life for every one of us, for anyone, is what will you do with Jesus? The question is, who is Jesus? The question of who Jesus is takes priority over all those other questions and debates. You get the first question wrong about who he is, it doesn't matter what else you think, how right you are on every other point. Get everything else right, and you might appear to be in. But in reality, you do not belong, because you don't have him. Get the first question wrong, and nothing else matters. But of course, if you get it right, if you get Jesus, if you see him and know him and who he is, then actually, all the other questions begin to have meaning and significance, don't they? Not all of them, but a lot of them, right? They matter. So don't hear me saying the other questions don't matter. Don't hear me saying that our understanding and our interpretation of the Scriptures doesn't matter. We wrestle through these things, but only if we pass first through the door of who is Jesus. Because in him, everything else matters. Outside of him, it doesn't matter. Try your hardest. You've got to get that first question right. Who is Jesus? And so just some brief words to kind of 2.5 groups in here. First, to the skeptics. I'm under no illusion that everyone in here is a committed, avowed, professing Christian. Maybe outwardly professing, but whether you have inward doubts that you're struggling with, or you just, the faith is not yours. Maybe you're a younger person in here and you come with your parents, you've come to church with your parents for years, or you just don't get it. You see them believing it, firmly following him. It's just not real to you. You've got some questions. You wrestle with who knows what. Can I lovingly challenge you, urge you, don't fall into the same foolish pattern that these religious elite do, asking all kinds of questions about all kinds of issues and never really focusing on the one that matters. Who is he? They question, they quibble, they argue about verses and laws and interpretations and applications. They debate issues of church and state, right? They scoff about details of the afterlife and how we should live now, if that's even true. They argued about what's the most important thing to do in life. That's what really matters, what we do. Just be good enough. Follow the law. But they ignored the cornerstone. They overlooked the one who actually mattered, who made sense of all the rest. And for some of you, this actually means dropping. Dropping your accusations and your complaints against Christians who aren't doing a great job of modeling Christ. There's a concern there, there's a problem there, because we are to be displaying him in the ways that we live, but we don't do it perfectly, we can't. Don't let our failures be your excuse for rejecting the one who actually is perfect, who is the answer to all the questions. And then to the Christians here, those of you who are seeing him, looking to him, pursuing him, following him, my question to you is, what do you put forward? We have the phrase, you know, put your best foot forward. What is the best foot that you put forward? How are you known? In a sense, what is your reputation? Before Christians and non-Christians, Are you known for your pet political issue or issues, whatever they are? Some of those things are good to fight for, to push for, argue for, vote for. But is that how you're known? Is that how people know you? Oh yeah, he's really into that issue. Or she really pushes or really argues hard for that matter. Maybe I know that there are a few of us, those of us in here, that are theology nerds, your favorite kind of contested or controversial doctrine, and you know all the proof texts, and you can argue it on Facebook or wherever else you get into these little debates. Is that your best foot that you put forward? I'm the Christian who has that doctrine down. Or maybe it's your most hated sin, the one most vile, that all Christians really need to see more clearly and deal with. And in fact, I've even been through it, and by golly, if more Christians would get rid of this sin, wouldn't the church and the world be a better place? Again, that's not altogether wrong. But is that how you're known? Oh, he's the one on a crusade against alcoholism. He's the one on the crusade against this or that, whatever. Or do we put Christ forward? I would hope that we would be ones who put Christ forward, who proclaim him, who point to him, who exalt him, who exhibit him, who, despite our failures, are always seeking to pursue and to model him. He is our hope, our life, and our all. And then to all of us, this is the half group, right? But really, it's all of us. So not a half, but a whole. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you understand. It doesn't matter what you know. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not beautiful and precious to you. It's the simple parable, right, of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. The man who, having found a treasure in a field, went and sold all that he had so that he could just buy the field and then have the treasure so it would belong to him. Now again, I know seasons affect us. Our affections are not always at their height. But if we are Christians, we profess, we proclaim, we confess, he is our all, he is my everything, he is my life, my light, my hope, my salvation. And so I would urge you, skeptic, Christian, whoever you are, look at Jesus. Please look at Jesus. This is why to the skeptics, one of the best pieces of advice and counsel you can give them, if you're in here and you have a friend who's a skeptic, lead them through a gospel. Encourage them to read one of or read all of the gospels. Encourage them to ask you questions. By all means, get them a commentary, not one full of Greek and crazy stuff, but get them a good commentary they can read and understand that's going to answer their questions and reveal to them who Jesus is as they read through the gospels. Christians, read the gospels. Look at who Jesus is. Plead with God to reveal him. We have that saying, open the eyes of our heart, that song we used to sing, and I don't know that we've ever sung it here, but you know, open the eyes of my heart. Help me by faith to see him. And I'll give you this simple homework assignment. Christian and skeptic alike. And it's a doozy, I'll admit. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan, well, American theologian, pastor, he's best known for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if you read that one. It gets assigned in schools, and it's, you know, scary. Jonathan Edwards' ministry was actually, if you could sum it up, it was all about the beauty of God. The beauty and the glory of God. And he preached a sermon titled The Excellence of Christ, and it was on the image in Revelation 5 of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, and how Jesus is both. And in it, he just expounds on what he calls these diverse excellencies. No one else, nowhere else in all the universe, in all creation, do we see these two things come together. His infinite highness and his infinite condescension. Of who else can we say that? His infinite justice. He is the judge. The one who hates all sin and will rightly judge all sin. And he's also the one of infinite mercy, who comes and gives his life for every last one of our sins. Infinite glory and lowest humility. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. And he goes on. Here's my homework. I encourage you, you can get this for free online. It might take you more than just this afternoon. You might be able to read through it all this afternoon. In fact, I found on YouTube, you can watch it in like 11 parts. I think it totals like 2 hours. So you don't have to read it all in one sitting. And Edwards isn't always easy to read, but read it prayerfully. And would it drive you to the Gospels? Would it drive you to the beauty and the glory, the majesty of Christ? Because in seeing Him, everything else changes. Skeptic, look to Jesus. Don't worry about all the other questions. Ask that question. Who is Jesus? Christian, would you be reminded and would your affections be stirred as you read the Scriptures and perhaps as you read that sermon? Hopefully by God's grace, listen to others. Would your eyes be set on Him, your heart be stirred for Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that by Your grace alone, we have not missed it. Apart from Your Holy Spirit invading and overthrowing our own hearts, our own wills, we too would have despised and rejected Him. But we thank You, Lord, that You have so loved us, You've opened our eyes to see Him. And our simple prayer, Lord, is that in seeing Him, we would not grow tired of seeing Him, and we would never grow weary of striving to see more. Would we be like the Apostle Paul, who counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus? Would He be the well from which we deeply drink to never thirst again? And would all our thirsting be a thirsting after Him again and again and again? And would we find He is always willing, always ready to satisfy? Lord, lead us by the power of Your Spirit into the glory, the majesty of Christ, we ask in His most precious name. Amen. We will stand together and we'll conclude.